1 John chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 5 to 8 today. We've been going through the book of 1 John for about a year. In fact, I believe that the first Sunday that I preached would have been today, believe it or not. So we've been here a year. I guess technically it'd be the next Sunday, depending on how you look at it. So for the entire year of 2018 and now up to here we are in 2019, we've been going through the book of 1 John. And we've had, you know, a few times where we've paused and, you know, we had Mother's Day and Father's Day and during Christmas time and when we came to, you know, focus on the resurrection of Christ. Obviously, we've paused from our study, but here we are in the last chapter of the book. And today, the passage we're looking at is one of the most interesting and one of the most powerful passages we find in 1 John. In fact, it's interesting, when we go through the book of 1 John, there is a theme going on under the surface, and it comes to the forefront over and over and over again, because John is writing to a group of people whose faith is being disrupted by false teachers. And these false teachers are undermining the Christian faith on several different levels. And John, over and over and over again, is extremely concerned that these Christians will have a healthy and vibrant walk with God. He wants them to have fellowship with their Creator. He wants them to have joy. He wants them to have a full Christian experience. And so along the way, he hits several major themes that, in his mind, are absolutely essential to being able to have fellowship with God. And this is one of those passages. In fact, today what we're going to look at is the uniqueness of Christ. There is no human who has ever walked this planet who has the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is something that you and I share with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is humanity. He is God in the flesh. He is fully 100% a man. He's human. But what we don't have in common is that he's also at the same time 100% God. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at that concept, the uniqueness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not for the character of Christ, as we will see it expounded, I hope today with clarity, we could not be saved. Nobody in this room could stand before God, righteous in Christ, having the guarantee of eternal life, having our sins washed away and forgiven, being able to have a clean conscience if it wasn't for who Jesus was. If Jesus is not who John is going to lay out in this text, then you and I don't have salvation. It's that simple. If we believe in a Christ that is deficient of who we will look at today, then we don't really understand who the Lord Jesus is. We have accepted a false view of Christ. And a false view of Christ is, for lack of a better term, an idol. It's not the real deal. It's not who he is. So the question you might want to ask this morning is, well, what is the whole purpose of the passage? Well, before we answer that, let's go ahead and read the passage together. 1 John 5, 5 to 8. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and by blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, I will admit to you today that this passage is a bit of a complicated passage. And there's a lot of debate surrounding this particular passage. But I hope that you can cut through the debate and the complexity, and I hope you can see exactly what John is communicating here today. John has one primary theme, and that's what it, and here's what it is. We need to understand and embrace the unique Christ. That is an essential, absolutely, should I say, essential aspect to faith in Christ. If you and I don't believe who the Bible says Jesus is in this passage, we are not Christian in the biblical sense. You might say, well, can you really verify that? Absolutely, I can verify it. And I'll demonstrate that from this text. God wants us to understand who Christ is. And he wants us to trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. so that we can be saved from our sins. We can spend eternity with Him forever, and we can have fellowship and joy in the presence of God in this life today. How can you and I do that? That's the question. Well, let's begin with truth number one. Christ is unique because He is God in flesh. Christ is unique because He's God in flesh. As I stand here before you today, I can tell you there's no person who's ever lived and ever will live who can claim what Jesus claims and what this passage says about Him. Look down at verse number 5 and notice carefully the way that the passage is written. It says, "Who is He that overcometh the world?" Now, when we talk about overcoming the world, He's talking about who is saved, who's going to stand be complete before God for eternity, who is righteous in Christ, who's going to live forever with God, who is a child of God, who has their sins forgiven, who is going to triumph over sin and death and hell and Satan. Here's the answer. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't go to heaven if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You will not be an overcomer. You are not an overcomer if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that little phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, tells us two things about Christ. Number one, He uses a name of a person, a human. He had a mother. He had brothers. He lived in a community. Now, we need to understand that His brothers were His half-brothers. It's kind of an interesting thing to try to figure out exactly how that works. But the reality is, Jesus had no physical father. He was uniquely conceived, miraculously conceived, in the womb of Mary. But He had a biological mother. Mary was His mother. He had brothers, if you want to put it that way. He had brothers. He lived in a community. Jesus was fully 100% human. You say, how do you know that? It's interesting. The book of John emphasizes the humanity of Christ on many different passages. And I want to just draw your attention to a couple of those passages. The first passage I want to mention is in John chapter 11, verse 35. We know the story because we've looked at it even this year. And that's the story of when Lazarus dies and Jesus raises him from the dead. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus came into that scene and He sees Mary and Martha weeping and He sees all the people weeping, you know what the Bible tells us about Christ? It says that when Jesus saw that, He wept. What does that tell me about Jesus? It shows His humanity. It shows His emotions. He felt empathy. He felt the pain of the people that were there. And what does John do? He just takes a moment to just pull the curtain back and say, here is the humanity of Christ. We come to another passage, like John chapter 19, verse 28. It says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." And by the way, what is He talking about? The passage is when Jesus is nailed to the cross and He's hanging there paying the penalty for our sins. As Jesus is there, it says this, "That the Scriptures might be fulfilled, He said, I thirst." He got thirsty. In fact, we come to another passage in John chapter 4 when Jesus is going through Samaria and He tells His disciples that, "I need to go through Samaria." He goes there because He wants to meet a woman to give her the gospel, to talk to her about life and water that will never dry up. It says, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied by the journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." We've seen Jesus weeping. We've seen Jesus thirsty. We see that Jesus physically suffered on the cross. And as He walks through Samaria, He got tired. And not only did He get tired, but He was thirsty. And He sat down and He asked someone to give Him water. Jesus was fully 100% man. He had all of the same qualities that you and I have as humans, save one. He had no sin nature. Jesus is the sinless man. And there is no man living today that can claim that. Jesus had a mother. John chapter 19. We see when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and here's what he says. This is a really interesting note that John puts down in his epistle as he's talking about the uniqueness and the glories of Christ. It says, "Now stood there at the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Thus saith he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his home." You see the humanity of Christ on display. You see the compassion of Jesus. He says, "I need to take care of my mom, and I'm dying, and I'm going to ascend to be with the Father after I rise from the dead. But I'm going to ask this disciple to take care of my mom." We see the humanity of Christ. I could go to a lot of other passages, but I just want to draw your attention from those simple little passages here. But we also look at another phrase, and that phrase is this: Jesus is the Son of God. What does the phrase "the Son of God" mean? Does that mean that God has a biological child? The answer is no. In fact, when we read in the Bible, it talks about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. He's not talking about biology there. He's talking about when Jesus rose from the dead. It's interesting. The Scriptures tell us that the Father says, "This day have I begotten thee." What day? The day he rose from the dead. It's a really interesting passage. I'll have more to say about that. But when we see the phrase "the Son of God," what we see is we see the relationship of Jesus to the Father within the Godhead. Jesus is God. And let me demonstrate that from many other passages. In fact, this is a major theme for John as he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Listen to what he says in John 1, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 14. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word." Now, can you go before the beginning? Well, obviously, God can. Because when the beginning happened, Jesus was already there. It doesn't say "in the beginning God made Jesus." It says "in the beginning was the Word." He's eternal. When the world was created, he was there. But there's more to it than that. He was just there. We continue. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus has the very essence of divinity because he's God himself. We continue. He says, "All things were made by him." So Jesus wasn't just present at the creation. He wasn't created at the creation. He made the creation. Everything that existed, both invisible and visible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, our powers, all things were made by him and for him, the Scriptures say. What an amazing statement. "Without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when you read that, you got to sit down and go, wait a minute. He was in the beginning. He created all things. If it exists, it's because he made it. But this is saying that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. How does that work? He already was, but now he becomes. How does that work? I'll tell you how it works. God, at a point in time, took on humanity. Jesus is not just God, but he's the God-man. And when the passage talks about he took on flesh, it's talking about that moment where Jesus is God in flesh and he's in his creation. He's born into this world. He lives among people. He walks on this earth. He gets tired. He gets sick. He gets weary. He drinks water. He eats food. He is living in his creation. What an amazing concept. And he uses that phrase, "he's the only begotten." That's a really interesting phrase. The phrase actually is the phrase monogenes. It means that Jesus is a one of a kind, unique. There is none like him. It's interesting. That little phrase is used in a lot of different places in the New Testament. And the phrase is not emphasizing the fact that he was physically born, but it's actually emphasizing the uniqueness of the way he was born. In fact, it's interesting. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about Isaac being the monogenes of Abraham. Well, Abraham had other children, but there was no child that he had like Isaac. Isaac was the promised one. Isaac was the one who was miraculously conceived in the womb of a woman in her 90s. He was the child of promise. And so when the Bible talks about him being the only begotten of the Father, it's talking about the uniqueness of Christ. There is none like him. There never has been. There never will be. It is God in flesh. In John chapter 8, John talks about this as well. Listen to what it says, verses 53 to 59. Jesus is talking to some men who are Jews, and they're talking about their ethnic background, how Abraham's their father. Listen carefully to what he says. The men are talking to Jesus, and he makes some statements that they don't agree with and they don't like, and they ask him this question. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. Now, just hold on a second. He didn't say he's our Father. He says he's my Father. Now, why did he do that? I'll tell you why. It's not because he's saying you're all a bunch of unbelievers, and so he's not emphasizing that. He's emphasizing the fact that as the Father-Son relationship that God the Father has with God the Son, it is a different kind of Father-Son relationship than these people who are biologically the seed of Abraham have with Abraham. It's talking about the relationship within the Godhead, not a physical biological relationship. So he makes the statement, They say our father. He says, my Father. He continues on. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And when he says, I know him, he's not saying, I know about him. He's saying, I know him in the sense that God the Father knows God the Son within the Godhead before the foundation of the world. That's what he's talking about. He goes on. I shall be a liar like unto you if I say I know not him and keep his saying. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You might say, well, that statement is really interesting. Abraham was, meaning he was born at a point in time, he died, he's not among us anymore, but I am? That's talking about me being eternal. And you'd be correct if you make that assessment, but there's actually more to it than that. Because the copy of the scriptures that a lot of these people were using was actually not always a Hebrew Old Testament. A lot of them didn't speak Hebrew. So they were using a Hebrew Old Testament when they went to the synagogue, and some of them were using a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And you know what's interesting? When the people came back from the captivity in Babylon, one of the things they did, because they weren't speaking Hebrew, when they did that translation in the Greek, when they came to the word Yahweh, or the personal name of God, because they did not want to take God's name irreverently, they chose to translate that word as I am. It's interesting. When he talks about, or when he makes this statement, he's referring back to a statement that God makes to Moses at the burning bush. When they say, who has sent you? Tell them that I am has sent you. When these people heard that statement, I am, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying about himself. Because it says this, then they took up stones to cast at him. They were furious that Jesus would equate himself as, number one, being eternal. Number two, being the person that Abraham was looking for. And number three, being the very individual that told Moses to go back into Egypt and call his people out of Egypt. Can you imagine? They were furious. In Hebrews chapter 1, I want you to hear what the text says. God in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He also made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. Again, He bringeth in His first begotten into the world and saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. The Son, He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. He says, thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Let me tell you, Jesus is God, folks. The scriptures are absolutely explicit. There are people today that they'll say, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Jesus never used those words. It's true Jesus never used the words, I am God. Instead, He used words a lot stronger than that. He used some statements that were much more explicit. He didn't say, I'm God. He says, I am, I am. He was identifying Himself as the creator of the universe, the self-existent one, the one who created everything and upholds it by His hands, the one who called His people out of Egypt. That's who He's saying He is. What a powerful series of statements. The second truth is this. Christ is unique in His relationship to the Father. We continue, verse 5 and verse 7, He says this. He says, the person that is overcome is the one that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Later on it says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. You know, it's interesting, in the book of 1 John and the book of John and the book of Revelation, there's something that these books all have in common. You know what they have in common? They emphasize over and over and over again the uniqueness and the glory and the majesty of Christ. It's a major theme. And everything that we have in our scriptures that the Holy Spirit used the Apostle John to write. You ever wonder why? Why is it that the book of John has so many statements about Jesus being God in the flesh? Why are there so many statements in the book of Revelation about Jesus being God in flesh? Why is there such an emphasis in 1 John about Jesus being God in flesh? I'll give you the answer. In Revelation chapter 2, this is what Christ says and John writes to the church at Ephesus, which is the church that was the immediate recipient of these epistles. It says this, I know thy works, I know thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. Now, you and I, a lot of times when we read a passage like this, we don't think about what he's saying. But here's what John is saying to that church, and ultimately Christ is saying. There are people who got into the church of Ephesus that made the claim they were apostles. Why would somebody claim to be an apostle? Because apostles had authority in their doctrine, what they were teaching. If I say I'm an apostle and I live in the early church, I'm saying I speak and I write with the authority of Christ. What I'm telling you is truth. It's the gospel. It's true Christian faith. Yet there were people in that church who were teaching a message that was contrary to sound biblical orthodoxy. Their message was different than the message of the apostles. And so when those people are teaching in the church, the scriptures tell us that those Christians at Ephesus listened to those people teach. And they analyzed them, they critiqued them, they looked at their claim to be apostles. And as they looked through this claim, they said, you're not an apostle. Your message is not true. Your message is not valid. We reject it and we reject you as an apostle. It's not true. Why is that significant? It's significant because a false apostle is preaching a false message. And one of the main things that false apostles were preaching was a false message about the person of Christ. This issue of who Jesus is, God in flesh, the fact of His relationship to the Father within the Godhead, it's a fundamental aspect of our Christian faith. And I want to go back to 1 John 1, and I want to just give you a couple of bullet points about what is being stated in this passage. The first thing is this. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and 14 tell us, Jesus is eternal. The second thing it tells us is that He is distinct from the Father in person. God the Father didn't die on the cross, folks. God the Father doesn't dwell in your heart. Jesus doesn't dwell in your heart. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the moment that a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, the Holy Spirit comes and He indwells them. Now this is very important. God doesn't have three modes that lived at different times in human history. God has always been three in one. There has always been a Father, there's always been a Son, there's always been the Holy Spirit. It was that way before the foundation of the world. It was that way at the creation. It's that way today, and that's the way it's always going to be. God is one, yet there are three distinct persons. These three persons have three different roles within the work that God does. And you say, can you demonstrate this from the Bible? Listen, the Bible is full. It is full of Trinitarian passages. We talk about 1 John chapter 5. Let me tell you, there are many, many passages all throughout the Scriptures that teach what we're talking about here. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is the creator of all things. At a point in time, He took on full humanity, yet He still maintains His divine nature. He is entirely man and entirely God at the same time. His glory was veiled throughout most of His ministry, but there are two moments in His ministry that the disciples were able to see the veil removed. And they could see His glory. You know where those two places were? Transfiguration. When they were up on that mount. And it says that those disciples who were up with Jesus, they saw Him in His glory. And the second time is when He rose from the dead. Jesus is, was, and will always be God in the flesh. What do the rest of the Scriptures have to say about the uniqueness of Christ? Let me just give you a grocery list of some passages and just draw your attention to a couple of these passages. This is just a few. I could go through a lot. In fact, when I was studying, I had pages more than what I'm giving you right now. I promise you that. So I'm kind of pulling it down a little bit. Genesis 1:26. Listen to the way that the passage is worded. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is God talking to? Does He have like multiple personalities or something? No. God is communicating within those three persons within the Godhead. There's not three gods. It says there's one God. Yet there are three distinct persons. And in the first chapter of our Bibles, we find that. Genesis chapter 3, 22, it says this. The Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us." Who is God talking to? We have the three persons within the Godhead that are communicating one with another. One God, three persons. Genesis 11:7 says this, "Let us go down and there confound the languages." Who's going down? It's God. Three in one person. Isaiah 6 verse 8 says this, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us?" Interesting statement. We go to Isaiah 9, 6-7. "Unto us a child is born, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." Isaiah 40, verses 3-11. And I love this passage. Listen to what it says. "The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness." Who is that person? It's John the Baptist. He says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Who came and dwelt among His people? It was Jesus. Yet if you look in this passage, Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that tell us? The God of heaven, the I Am, has come to dwell amongst His people. And when John is preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's preparing the way for God to walk among His people. He continues on. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Verse 9, "O Zion, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come." Verse 11, "He shall feed His flock like a shepherd." You know, in the book of John, it talks about Jesus being the good shepherd. Do you know what he's saying when he says, "I'm the good shepherd"? That's what he's talking about, folks. He is God amongst His people. Isaiah 48:16. "Come near unto me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret. From the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me." Sent who? We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Spirit all mentioned. on Isaiah 48. Hosea 1:7, I'll have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. Who is going to save who and how's he going to do it? God's going to save his people. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Zechariah 12. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah. Verse 8. In that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Who's talking here? God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I could continue, but I'll stop there. There are many, many passages. If you read them carefully and you see exactly how the Spirit of God moved Isaiah and Micah and Malachi and Moses to write those words, it was to help us to understand that there's one God, yet he's three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when we come to 1 John chapter 5, John is emphasizing that Jesus is God in flesh, and he is the Son of God. That is a Trinitarian concept, folks. Truth 3, Christ was uniqueness was verified by three reliable witnesses. I'm going to mention this quickly. He says in verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. You know, I think a lot of people, they read that and they go, what on earth is he talking about? Spirit, water, blood. I'll give you an answer here. When he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about how the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, testified of the ministry of Christ. I mentioned a whole lot of scriptures from Moses all the way to Malachi. The prophets lay out a message that God is going to come amongst his people. God is going to take on flesh. He's going to die on the cross for the sins of man. The Messiah will be cut off, not for his own sins, but the sins of all the people. The prophets testified to that over and over and over again. That's what he's saying. The first witness was the prophets through the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God through the prophets. The second he mentions is the water. God testified of Christ's unique ministry when his ministry started at his baptism. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 3. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but jot it down. Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus to Galilee, to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. And Jesus answered and said, suffer it to be so now, or please do it now. Thus it became us to fulfill all righteousness. When he suffered him, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And listen carefully what it says. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. And lightning was upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who is in this passage? The Son is being baptized. The Father says, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. It's interesting. This is the fulfillment of an Isaiah prophecy that talks about when the Holy Spirit's going to come upon the Messiah to empower him in his messianic ministry. When the passage talks about the water, that's what he's saying. When Jesus was baptized, God demonstrated and God uniquely verified that this is my beloved Son. But then the blood. He's talking about the fulfillment of Christ's ministry on the cross. If you go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, listen to this passage very carefully and don't miss some important details. Now it was the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the land. Now, was it just a cloudy day? I mean, the fact that he mentions there was darkness in the middle of the day, was it a cloudy day? No, it was like a solar eclipse kind of a situation, okay? It was dark. It was unique. In fact, if you've ever been in a solar eclipse, everybody starts getting a little like, what in the world's going on? Even though in our modern era we know it's going on, like they can tell you, this is the time, this is the location, it'll be full, it'll be partial. They can tell you that information, it's still eerie to go through that. So here is Jesus hanging on the cross, and it's dark in the middle of the day. Was that a mistake? I mean, it just randomly happened that there was a solar eclipse in Jerusalem when he was hanging on the cross for a couple of hours, nonetheless. Folks, that was not just a random occurrence. It was a point. It was a sign to say, listen, this is who the person is. But he continues. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? This is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he's hanging on that cross, the Father and the Son, for the first time and only time in history, and before history and after history, there is a separation. Because he is bearing the sins of the world. And that is what he is crying out. Some of them that stood by when they heard said, this man calleth for Elias. That's right. One of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar. Apparently, Elias's vinegar, right? They didn't understand what he's talking about. They don't understand what he wants. It says this. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And listen to the next statement. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Now, who did that? Somebody climbed up to the top of the veil and got a really strong, sharp knife and started cutting, right? No, that's not what happened. That was God himself. He rips the veil and he says, you have access to me now because of what Christ did. Never before in human history was there a right for people to have access to God in such a way. Yet now you can come into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil was rent in twain, top to bottom. You think that was trying to get somebody's attention? Those people that were working in the temple who were saying, let's kill this man? Maybe there's a little bit of a... Maybe we made a mistake. But there's more. The graves were opened, and many bodies of saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. What an amazing... You thought Lazarus was a big deal? How about a lot of Lazaruses walking around? There's a reason that Jerusalem was in an uproar, folks. God was testifying of who was nailed to that cross. And the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, and they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. When John writes that Jesus was testified of by the Spirit, by the water, and the blood, that's what he's talking about, folks. The prophets said the Messiah will be. When Jesus began his public ministry and he was baptized of John in Jordan, the Father said, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And when he went out and did his public ministry, that was testified at that moment. And then when he hung on that cross, there's a solar eclipse that lasts for 3 hours. Tori, I know you're into, you know, checking out lunar eclipses and all that kind of stuff. 3 hours? That's a long time, isn't it? Trying to get somebody's attention. The temple, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. And people were resurrected and walked around in the city. The fact is, folks, Jesus is the Son of God. And my question to you this morning is this. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Savior who we're talking about in this passage, as your one and only Savior? He came, he died for your sins, he rose from the dead. He is the righteous one who will stand in your place, that you can stand before God as his child. Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people might say, I don't know if this is true. Folks, I don't know how you can't believe it's true after reading all that. Like I said, this is a portion. If you're looking at the iceberg, that's the tip, not what's under the water. There's a lot more there. May God help us to be people whose faith is strengthened or who need to turn, place their trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, what a glorious passage. What glorious scriptures. That this morning we were able to take scriptures from all over our Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation, that testify that God took on flesh, and He dwelt among us, and He died for our sins. That Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is God in flesh. He is related to the Father within the Godhead. What a wonderful, wonderful series of truths. I pray that You'd help us to understand these truths and help us to embrace these truths. Help us to rest our eternal destination on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. If there's even one person here that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I pray today would be the day that they turn to You in humble repentance and trust in Christ. And for all those who have trusted in Your finished work, may our faith be strengthened. May our hearts be humbled. May we worship You and glory in You for what You have done for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.